All right, we are going to continue in Romans. We've now come to Romans chapter 7. This is message number 29 in our series entitled Dead to the Law. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I recently read the news account of a local woman who continued cashing her mother's Social Security checks for 12 months after her mother had died. She forged the signature, she deposited the checks into her mother's account that was still open, and then used her debit card that was still valid to access the cash. And then she proceeded to use the cash for her own personal expenditures. Well, she was caught, and she was convicted on 12 felony counts of theft of government funds. Of course, she's ordered to pay back the money along with some other details and other aspects serving of her sentencing. But if her mother had been alive for those 12 months, the money would have legally belonged to her mother, that is, and she could have done with it what she wanted. She could have given all of that money over that course of time to her daughter to use however her daughter wanted to. And then her daughter would have done nothing wrong in using that money for her own personal expenses. But once her mother died, that money was no longer her mother's, and she could not direct its use. And so ultimately the woman didn't steal from her mother, but from the government. The woman's sentencing was not surprising, given her crimes, but as I read different accounts of this news item, I did notice something odd. Her deceased mother wasn't charged with anything at all. Now, why would that be? Because the law has no rule over a dead person. Paul has continued to speak of death in this section of the letter. And one of the reasons is because death is an irrevocable change. It is something that changes one's status that cannot be undone or reversed. In chapter 7, Paul refers to the limited power of the law for binding the living. Though Paul doesn't speak of human civil law, but of the old covenant law. Now, Paul handled two main points in chapter 6, both of which have to do with the relationship of Christians to sin. And both of the points that he made is in response to errors of coming to false conclusions. The first assumes that a Christian can continue in sin so that grace may abound. The second assumes a Christian is free to sin since he is no longer under the law, but is under grace. Well, to the first, Paul answered that it is impossible to sin to make grace abound because the believer has died to sin and is alive to God. To continue in sin to make grace abound would be to continue in Adam and in the old man, which is not possible because the old man of the Christian has been crucified with Christ and died to sin. Again, death has made a separation, it has made a change that is irreversible. To the second, Paul answered with a human analogy of the slave and master relationship. He said that when you were enslaved to sin, you were free from righteousness. And when you are enslaved to righteousness, you are free from sin. Basically, Paul says that you are in bondage to one master or the other. And you cannot serve two masters at the same time. It is either or. You will serve one or you will serve the other. Now, the reason that the slave master analogy works is because Paul points to the distinction between law and grace as masters. And that's how he began, shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace. Well, the either-or construction of the slave-master relationship holds good for the law and grace as well. You're either under the law or you're under grace, but it cannot be both. So the question of sinning freely because one is under grace and not under the law draws a wrong conclusion about the difference between the law and grace. It makes an assumption that being not under the law means there's no commands, there's no restraints, there's no required conformity because we are no longer under the law. Well, another reason that Paul gives for not sinning freely is that nothing good is produced through sin. A Christian cannot serve God through deliberate sinning. However, serving God through doing righteous works does produce fruit and grows us in sanctification, that we grow more godly and more Christ-like. Now, chapter 7 opens with Paul explaining the relationship of believers to the law, to the old covenant law. The second question in chapter 6 arose from the statement in verses 14 and 15, that the believer is not under the law, but under grace. Now, Paul is moving on from answering that question. In other words, chapter 7 is not really giving further answers to that question, but is going more deeply into the relationship that believers have to the law. Not only have Christians died to sin, but Paul says they have also died to the law. In other words, they've been freed from the law just as they have been freed from sin. So that's the plain statement of verse 4 in this paragraph, which is in the middle of this paragraph of verses that we are looking at. The verses prior to verse 4 are building up to it, and the verses following through verse 6 are drawing a conclusion from it. So it really is crucial there at the center. So let's begin looking at these verses where Paul explains we are dead to the law. Verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, Paul begins with a pointed question that amounts to asking, are you ignorant, brothers? It's a little stronger expression than what we saw back in chapter 6 and verse 16, know ye not. It is a different wording that is used here in chapter 7, verse 1. Again, it's a little stronger. It indicates the fact that Paul is referring to a simple and an obvious truth. In other words, it's almost impossible to imagine that they're ignorant of this truth. It's so simple. It's so obvious. In other words, another way to say that is that what Paul is getting ready to say is not something that is complicated, highly nuanced, or obscure. He's making a plain, simple, obvious point. Now, he does qualify in that he sees, and you can see it set off in parentheses there, for I speak to them that know the law. He's qualifying that this is such an obvious truth to those who know the law. Now, obviously, by the law, he's referring to the Old Covenant law or the Mosaic law. And he has consistently used the word that way in this section. And it is certainly made plain throughout the rest of the chapter. In other words, in the context of what we are reading, Paul would have to give us explanation that he means something else. But it's obvious, even in the verses as we get on later than what we're looking at this evening, that Paul is talking about the Old Covenant law. Now, Paul's audience, he says, I speak to them that know the law. In other words, they know the law, so this is an obvious, simple truth to them. His audience was a mix of Jews and Gentiles. You may recall that from our introduction to the letter to the Romans. It was possibly even more Gentiles than it was Jews there at that time. But even among the Jews who had been converted, note that Paul expects that they know the law. And he doesn't say that they're under the law. He expects that they know the law. Obviously, the law is a part of knowing the whole Word of God. And here's what he says. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So the law rules over a man as long as that man is alive. In other words, the law doesn't rule over a man once he has died. Now, the point seems almost too obvious, so we think there must be something more. You know, Paul must be getting at something, you know, that's mysterious, but the point is stated exactly as Paul means it, and he's given us plenty of qualification to let us know that he is making this simple, plain, and obvious point. The law rules over a man as long as he is alive. Once a man has died, the law doesn't rule over him and direct him anymore. So then we come to verses 2 and 3. And verses 2 and 3 illustrate this point, this plain, simple, obvious point that Paul just made in verse number 1, that the law only has power as long as a man lives. Verse 2 says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Well, first of all, this illustration that Paul used, and it continues into verse number 3 before he draws that conclusion from it in verse 4. This illustration that Paul uses is, I just would say it's odd, and it's somewhat unexpected. And when you start looking at the details of what Paul is saying, and in this context, it seems odd that this is what he is saying. For instance, Paul uses in this illustration a woman that is married to a husband and her husband dies, rather than using an illustration of a man and the death of his wife. Well, it seems like that would be the way that the illustration would work. But really, he reverses that. He comes from the perspective of the woman. And also, by the time that we get to the conclusion in verse number 4, things seem turned all around completely. Because when you get to verse number 4, the one who has died is the one who is free to be joined to another. That makes no sense in the realm of human marriage whatsoever. Oh, well, her husband died, so I guess he's free to be married to another. Well, that don't make any sense at all. So Paul's illustration seems odd in this setting. So what does all this mean? Well, it means that Paul is only illustrating his point. He's not trying to set forth the theology of marriage. He's also not trying to make a point-to-point analogy. Again, by the time you get to verse 4 and on, it breaks down completely. So people oftentimes want to turn to this passage and do all sorts of things other than what Paul is intending here. And that's what I'm saying. What is it that Paul is intending for us to see with this illustration? Now, we'll get to the main point of this illustration in a moment. So Paul refers in verse 4 to the binding of a woman to her husband, and that bond is good as long as he lives, according to the law. Now, he's using this scenario of a woman being married to a husband and being bound to him for as long as he lives, because it from the law, a woman did not have the right of divorce. That was only given to the man. Only the man could initiate a divorce by writing a bill of divorcement and bringing it to a trial. Only the man could do that. The woman didn't have the right to do that. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter number 24. So a woman could not write her husband a bill of divorcement and have it tried. This is why in the Bible we read of the putting away of a wife, but not of the putting away of a husband. Because a woman had no right under the law to do that. A woman had some various protections in the law, but she did not have the right to be freed from her husband. Basically, she had a couple of options. If her husband was guilty of adultery, then if he were tried and guilty, he was to be stoned. And so, well, that would take care of it because, you know, he would be gone. So then she'd be freed from her husband. And the only other possibility that she had under the law was the possibility of getting the elders to essentially force him into initiating a divorce proceeding. She just had no power or right of herself to do that. The husband had to do it. So, though she had a few protections, she had a right to her provision, to her maintenance, and even in the case the law provided, if the husband took another wife, she still had a right to that, and he could be held liable for that if he failed to do it. So Paul mentions the death of the husband as loosing her from the law of her husband. So in one manner of speaking, it does seem that from the woman's perspective under the law, she was bound to her husband, in a sense, you could say, more strongly than he was bound to her. Her legal standing and all the legal requirements of a wife were done away by the death of her husband. Once he died, she was free from the law as pertaining to her husband, what duties, whatever that she would have had to him. So this is the scenario that Paul is using to illustrate his point. Verse number 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. All right, so having established the principle, Paul is now elaborating with the alternative. If the woman marries another man while she's still married to her husband, he says she shall be called an adulteress. In other words, the law condemns her as an adulteress because it requires her not to be married to another man while she is still married to the first man. So she is guilty concerning the law. In other words, the law binds her to her husband such that if she is married to another, she's broken the law. And adultery was a capital crime. She was supposed to be stoned under the law, so it would demand her death. However, if her husband dies and she marries another man, Paul says, according to the law, she is free. In other words, the law does not condemn her. She's married to another man, but the law doesn't condemn her because her husband's death has freed her from the law in regard to the original husband. All right, so she has taken, in a sense, the same action. She's married another man than her original husband. But in the one case, her original husband is still alive, and therefore she's an adulteress according to the law and condemned to death. In the second case, her original husband has died, and so she has been freed from that law, and the same action of marrying another man is completely legal. Now, Paul's main point in the illustration is that death irrevocably severs one from the law, freeing that person to be joined to another. He's not emphasizing the severing of a wife from a husband per se, but the severing of a wife from the law. That is the main point of his illustration. Remember how he started. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Death creates that separation, that severing. So then we come to his conclusion, what he's drawing from this in verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. All right, so now we've come to the center of this paragraph, and we've come to the point that Paul has been working towards with what he has said to this point. Wherefore, that he begins this sentence with, indicates a conclusion based on what has come before. So Paul has established and he has illustrated the point that the law has power over a man as long as he lives, and death frees him from the law's power. That's the point that he's established and illustrated. Now, it might be surprising here, and that's why I said when we get to verse number 4, it seems that this turns all around from the illustration. Is again, another reason why we know that Paul is merely illustrating his point. Paul asserts in verse 4 that believers have become dead to the law. Now, this relies again, what Paul is relying on is that transfer that we've been talking about in the last couple of chapters. And again, he continually comes back to death and to life, because death is a separation and a change that is irreversible. Death alters the status, and it's irreversible. So, having died to the law, he is in effect saying, believers then are free from the law. Now, freedom from the law, he says, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Freedom from the law is not, as some have erroneously supposed, to the end that man is autonomous and independent of all rule or authority. And for some reason, for 2,000 years, that has been the conclusion that has been leapt to whenever someone says that we are free from the law or we are not under the law. Oh, well, then you're saying that I'm a completely autonomous and independent being of all rule or authority that's over me, and I can live and do as I please and however I want. Now, I don't know why that's the conclusion that we leap to, but obviously we do, and they did in Paul's day as well. But he says that you have died to the law not to become that autonomous, independent being, but to be married to another. So you, a bond that existed, a relationship that existed between the old man and the law has been severed, so that a new relationship between the new man and Jesus Christ can be effected. So freedom from the law is effected. Notice what he says, dead to the law by the body of Christ. So death from the law has been effected by the death of Christ. The body of Christ here in this instance referring to his death, as in the very next statement he talks about that he was raised from the dead. So that's the meaning of the body of Christ, his mortal body and life. Christ's death has affected our death to the law in order that we may be married, joined, united to another. So you'll notice here that there's a parallel in this either-or construction that he used of the two masters previously. We are either married to the law in one sense, or we are married to Christ. We are married to the law. That speaks of the past for believers. It speaks of the old man. It speaks of the old life. And we have died to the law and been married to another. That's the present reality of the believer. Notice what it says, that we are joined to another, even to him who is raised. from the dead. So we are joined to one who died and was raised again. Now, Paul's already referred to this in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that Christ died once to sin and lives forever unto God. So what is Paul saying here? That we have become dead to the law, that we might be joined to another, even to him that has been raised from the dead. That union with Christ is forever. It is unbreakable. It is irrevocable. And it is only possible for those who have died to the law and severed its power over them. Again, in that way, it parallels what he was saying about the two masters. You can't be married to both. You're married to one or to the other. And if you are married to Christ, then that means you were formerly married to the law, but yet you have died to the law, and that bond has been severed, and you have been joined to Christ, and that bond is eternal. Christ died once, and he lives forevermore. Notice also that at the end of this verse, it says that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So Paul attributes the production of fruit, and this production of fruit would be positive in this sense, referring to God-pleasing fruit. He attributes this directly to this everlasting union with Jesus Christ. So even the production of works that Paul has talked about, and he talked about that somewhat in the end part of chapter number 6, even this production of works that Paul has talked about and referred to, he shows that they're not produced on our own and through our own power. You've not become dead to the law so that you may become an autonomous and independent individual, so that you may, of your own power and of your own might and your own wisdom, bring forth pleasing fruit to God. No, he says, you've become dead to the law that you might be united to Christ, and through that everlasting union with Christ to produce God-pleasing fruit through our union with him. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, he uses this term for the flesh here, which he uses quite a lot. It refers literally to the human body, but more broadly to the human realm, including the body and all of the human abilities and capacities. It is something of a whole person reference. But the key to this term, as Paul uses it, particularly in this section, as he uses it consistently, is in distinction from the spirit. So the flesh, in a sense, is man apart from God. The flesh belongs to Adam. We've already seen that in the previous two chapters. The flesh belongs to the old man, to the dominion of sin, to the dominion of death. And Paul says, when we were in the flesh. In other words, he's pointing to the past for believers. You at one time in the past were in the flesh. And he says, at that time, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The motions of sins, I believe the best way to understand it would just simply be the sinful passions and the sinful affections and such in the flesh have worked throughout us through the law to produce death. In other words, the works that we produced in the flesh were in union with the law. Paul previously spoke of the fruit of our slavery to sin. And this, in a sense, would be the same fruit. But he speaks of it here produced in union with the law. Now, Paul will later in this chapter show how the law stimulates sin within a person rather than producing righteousness. So Paul is referring to this past state of believers. When under the dominion of sin, with sin working in us continually, the only product is death. And he means death here in the sense of condemnation, not in the sense of dying to the law or dying to sin, in the sense of condemnation. In other words, dying under sin, dying under the law. Then we come to verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So Paul begins here, but now, and that refers to the present reality for believers. He said previously, we were in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, but now we are delivered. So death to the law has delivered us from its power. And Paul makes it plain that we were held by the law previously. We were in bondage to the law. The law had power and dominion over us, but we are delivered from the law. That deliverance that Paul talks about, once again, is referring to that change, to that transfer from the old man and the old life in Adam to the new man, the new life in Christ. So we've seen Paul refer to that distinction with Adam and Christ. We've seen him refer to sin and righteousness. We've seen him refer to death and to life. He has referred to the distinction between those two states with various terms. And here he gives us another one. He gives us another one. The oldness of the letter and the newness of the spirit. Paul uses the letter and spirit. And you'll notice that it's newness of spirit and oldness of the letter. Newness obviously corresponds to the newness of life. Oldness corresponds to the old life or the old man. Now, Paul previously referred to this distinction back in chapter 2 and in verse number 29. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, this distinction shows what Paul means. And I say that or draw attention to that because we have a way culturally of distinguishing letter and spirit differently. We distinguish letter and spirit when we talk about, he was following the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. Or maybe the other way, she was following the spirit of the law, but maybe not necessarily the letter of the law. So we have this sort of dual meaning of law, that there is this written and literal and surface meaning, and then there is this intended and almost spiritual, you might say, type of meaning. And that is not at all what Paul is talking about when he refers to the letter and to the spirit. The word for letter really means that is written, and Paul is referring to the law. And there's no way that is not possible, because he goes on, even quotes from the law in the very next verse. Paul is talking about the written law. He's talking about the old covenant law, the Mosaic law, however that we want to put it. That law, that written law is what Paul is talking about. And by spirit, Paul does not mean the spirit of the law. Paul means the spirit of God. Paul means the Holy Spirit. Paul means the spirit that is the promise of the new covenant. So there in chapter 2 and verse 29, he talks about the circumcision of the heart in the Spirit. He's talking about the work of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit through the new covenant in those who believe. And so that is the distinction that Paul is making here. Serving in the newness of Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, the new covenant gift of the Spirit, and serving in the oldness of the letter, referring to the old covenant law. Now, Paul introduces the Spirit here, and he will go on later in chapter 8 to elaborate on the Spirit. But he's going to spend the rest of chapter 7 focusing on the law and the relationship of believers to the law. So we've seen him doing this. He will introduce something, and then he will get back to it. And he does that here with the Spirit. So Paul, in this opening paragraph in chapter 7, states how that our death to the law was necessary in order for us to be joined to Christ. He points out that our union with the law only produced death. And our union with Christ is everlasting and produces God-pleasing fruit. It's hard to imagine a plainer statement that Paul could make that Christians are not under the law than for Paul to say that we have died to the law and been married to another. It also couldn't be plainer that Paul does not mean by not being under the law that that means a license to sin, sometimes as people put it, or this autonomous, independent existence where we have freedom to sin without consequence. Obviously, that's not what Paul means by not being under the law.